Good morning, everybody. How we doing? Hope everybody's well. We've been kind of, well, we've been in Luke chapter 9, you know, the Gospel of Luke. And eventually I got to go back and hit some things that we've missed in the past. I think we missed. I don't know. We'll go back. But what we've been talking about recently are verses that are, to some degree, obscure, vague, difficult to interpret or apply, that God graciously puts in the scriptures. We can be frustrated by them. We can certainly be discouraged by them to some degree, because our wish or hope would be that that he would just say things plainly. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to think. Tell me. Oh, that's kind of rhythmic. It's like almost sing-songy. Tell me. That being said, I honestly believe the longer I do this, and the more I struggle, just like you do, with these more obscure, vague passages. Or, frankly, as a teacher, having people come to me on a fairly regular basis to say, just tell me what to do. You know, I learned the answer. Well. An answer to those who would insist or would request or even would implore me to just tell them what to do. There are moments to do that. There are moments when you recognize that the person is struggling in a certain area, or there's a temptation or a sin. There's an instruction that is fairly concrete, and you can say, okay, the Lord, you know, but the Word of God seems to indicate is this, and here are some of the steps that you can take. Here are some of the tools you can apply, and certainly those are available, and they're there. But more often, the text is slightly vague. And Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time actually telling us what to do. And so, as more and more people approached me about this idea, please just tell me, I wish you would just tell me, I realized that for me to, every time someone come to me, tell them would be to give them a piece of fish. Now, you might be saying, well, isn't that what they were asking for? Yeah, that is what they're asking for. But do we always, is it always that what we ask for is the thing we need or is best for us? So so the discernment has to be this. When is it that I truly need to give something explicit, something concrete, something to do or not to do? Then when is it for me to say, you need to investigate this on your own, or I will walk with you through it or in it. Let's discover it together and seek after God. What would he have you do? What would he have you learn from this truth? There's this idea of giving a man a piece of fish and he'll eat today. Teach a man to fish and he'll eat for a lifetime. No different with the scriptures. And I don't think it's much different with regard to what God's intentions are for the scriptures. They are to guide us to him. They're his wisdom, his mind, the expression of his heart. But they're not merely to tell us what to do, or even tell us about him. It is to draw us into him, to abide in him, to beseech him, to come after him. There's a paper I'm going to have to write here soon, and it has to do with recognizing the power of God and the effort of man. If we're too super spiritual, we think everything is by the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore I account for nothing. The other side of the other end of that spectrum is it's all about what I put into it. It's a combination of the two. If I look at Philippians chapter 2 and it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and act according to his purposes. We recognize that there's a this and that. It is that, yes, God is working in me, and now I work, join him in the working out of. Peter emphasizes even more in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says, his divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Now you make every effort to add your faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, .. And so there's this the incredible solace or peace or comfort that it is God's power who does this thing. He's the initiator of it. He is the keeper of it. He is the worker of it. with regard to my salvation and my redemption and giving me everything that I need by that power. Then he says, now, I'm not doing this for you in the sense that you have no responsibility here. No, it's my great desire that you would join me in it. So now you make every effort. And we show our love for anyone by the effort we put into the relationship. The work of the believer isn't to do the works of faith. The work of the believer is to work out their faith. It is to believe in the one who is sent. It is to fight the flesh to abide in Christ. And in the abiding, we become more like Jesus, and the works flow from us very naturally. They're called the works or the fruits of the Spirit. And they become more and more natural from us when we abide in him. When we resist abiding in the flesh, abiding in the world, when we walk in line with the Spirit, when we do what is right and righteous according to that Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, we walk away from it. And what comes from us naturally then, as we walk more and more with Christ, is more and more the fruits of the Spirit. If in Galatians 5 we decide to indulge the flesh, or Galatians 6, plant seeds of unrighteousness or sin or the flesh, then what will naturally come from us, most naturally come from us, are what? Sin. And so we look at Galatians 5, and there's a list of sins that begin to be exhibited by the one who indulges the flesh. Or, according to Galatians 5, God not being mocked, if you sow to unrighteousness, you're going to reap unrighteousness. So there is effort to be had by us. Now, I'm not sure why I went there in that moment. The vagary. And so the idea here is this, that God is going to say some things, that what he wants us to do is come after him. He wants us to dwell with him, pray to him, ask the Holy Spirit for guidance and instruction and correction. He wants our hearts. He wants our affection. He wants our attention. He wants our engagement. And he's worthy of all of that. That is an act of worship. That is recognizing God's mercy, that he did not give me the punishment my condemnation deserved, but in fact, through grace, gave me life in Christ Jesus and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. That mercy that set the table for his grace to be placed upon is what calls me to this incredible love and appreciation and gratitude that would cause me now to offer my body as a living sacrifice. And a living sacrifice isn't merely that I do some work, although that is part of it. The living sacrifice is that I would forsake the flesh and what it wants to abide in, to come after God by his Spirit and abide in his word with him, entering into his presence and remaining there with a deep affection and a longing for more. And when I do that, and I do that regularly, the natural fruit of my person becomes more and more Christ-like. The fruits of the Spirit rising up, not only in regard to my working with Jesus and exhibiting his character and his nature, but also for others to see and to glean from. Fruit. So, we're in one of those difficult passages today, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here today. I want to walk away pondering today, taking into consideration what it is that Jesus must mean here. And next week, what we'll do is we'll dig into what he may be talking about here. But today is just a seed. We're just going to bore a little hole in the soil of our hearts. We're going to drop the seed in. We're going to cover it up. We're going to pull any weed away that might be in the way, and we're going to give it a little bit of water. And we're going to go ponder. So, it's the second half of the verse we looked at last time we were together. This is Luke 9, verse 28. And let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, God, that you would just guide us. Just guide us in it. And the seed that is planted, Lord, I pray, we can only plant the seed. We get the water and weed it, Lord. But it is you who make it grow. So, Father, as by your power you make the thing grow, may we make every effort to work with you in the cultivation of this thing. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. That we might bear fruit, right? Yeah, because here it is. Right, so, whoever is ashamed of me. Now, this was a passage we looked at last time we were together. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes into his glory. And that's a warning. It's also an invitation to not be ashamed. We look at to be ashamed, and we go, ah! But then what it is actually is an invitation is to not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. See who I am, what it is I bring, what it is I long to give you, what I'm inviting you into. Think about the fact that the man who would try to save his soul will lose it, but the man who loses his soul for my sake will gain it. And what good is a man for gaining the whole world if he loses his very soul? Don't be ashamed. Receive what I have for you. Yes, it will be foolishness to the world. Yes, they will look at you like you're crazy, but don't be embarrassed. And don't be ashamed. Come after me. Receive what I offer you. Then he gives this incredible promise. Look what it says here. This is the second half of the verse. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Then he goes on to verse 27. He says, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Taking up their cross and following me, forsaking the world for the sake of their soul and eternal life, not being ashamed of the gospel and the person of Jesus, they have now received what he offers in faith to be his disciple. And those around Jesus, which were the disciples in a large crowd, he says to them, some of you will not see death until you see the kingdom come. Now, in the Gospel of John, there's a confusing statement. When Peter's been restored by Jesus, and they're walking along, it says that John is following behind. Jesus is letting Peter know how he's going to die and for the sake of the kingdom. In essence, he's predicting Peter's being martyred by crucifixion. Peter, a little bit shaken, looks back and says, well, what about him? What about John? And Jesus says something as obtuse as Jesus always seems, or seemingly obtuse as Jesus always does. What does he say? What is that to you? What if he is to live until I return? That should not matter to you. You follow me. And there's a little parenthetical statement that John himself writes in his gospel, and it's this. Because of this statement, there were many who believed that John would not die prior to Jesus' return, and that is not so. Well, this is the same type of passage. When we look at it, it says, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Who was standing among him? The disciples and many people. And among those, some who would, what? See the kingdom's ascension. They would believe in Christ. They would take up their cross. They'd forsake the world. They'd receive what Jesus would offer and not be ashamed. And in doing so, as Jesus was then finishing his ministry, crucified and laid in the grave, risen from the dead, walked among his disciples for 40 days, the disciples got to see him ascend into heaven. They were gathered up in a room in the book of Acts where they were waiting for the promise that Jesus told them to go and wait for, which was what? The coming of the Holy Spirit and his indwelling them and the righteousness that would come. So what would they see before they would taste death? They would see the consummation of Jesus' ministry and his mission and God and the Father's desperate love for him and for us and raising him from the dead and establishing the kingdom of heaven. Where? In each disciple. Who was a disciple again? Go back to verse 23. If you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross daily. You must deny yourself. You must forsake the world. You must subdue the flesh. You must then resist the flesh and walk by the Spirit. What good is it for you to continue to live for the world and for your flesh and to gain all these riches and yet lose your soul? Who are these ones who would not taste death before they would see the kingdom of heaven? Would they not be then the ones who, having forsaken the world and received Christ, taking up their cross, are not ashamed of the gospel? Although it seemed foolish on the onset and ridiculous that the Messiah would come and die, the realization later in these men's hearts and minds that would cause them to recognize that, oh, the Messiah isn't what we thought he would be, but he is this, would actually give them life and give them a whole new perspective with regard to eternity and what our mission actually is here. And then see Jesus crucified, buried, risen, walk with him for those 40 days. Be blessed by him, eat with him, worship him, even to some degree doubt, and yet not be forsaken. And then to see the Holy Spirit descend like flame and feel the burning of its imputation, and having a life transformed from cowardly and denial and betrayal to courage and matter-of-factness and the recognition that the kingdom of heaven now dwells in me and emanates from me, and that everywhere I walk, every step I take brings forward the kingdom of heaven, like a little bubble in which I live, an ambassador of a different kingdom, a citizen that brings forward the kingdom no matter where I go. Who didn't taste death prior to the kingdom coming? Anyone who did these things, took up their cross, became a disciple, denied themselves, and forsook the world, who was no longer thinking that this is absolute foolishness, but being transformed by recognizing, oh, this is the Messiah, this is salvation, this is forgiveness, this is eternal life, this is the kingdom of heaven, who would not be ashamed, and who would see and experience and receive and be transformed and obey out of love, not fear of punishment. This is who we are. We are those, if we have a life in Christ, who have seen and tasted life and received it, who ought take then that therefore take up our cross daily. And we do. We get up, our mercies being new and fresh every morning. We recognize our Maker and our Savior. We give him our day to the best of our ability. We pick up our crosses to deny self, to forsake the world, to live according to the righteousness that we are by the power of the Spirit in us, and we make every effort to bring pleasure to our Savior and bring the kingdom forward into the lives of others, that some would be saved. There it is. Some will not taste death. Not as in they will not die ever, but in God and Jesus' ministry and mission, that those who would place their faith in him would see the consummation of the kingdom here on earth, and then long to see and await the seeing of the full consummation of the kingdom when Jesus returns. And that's our message of hope. He didn't stay in the grave. His Father did not forsake him. But he was risen. And he didn't leave us as orphans, but he sent the Holy Spirit. And the coming of the Holy Spirit is the consummation of the kingdom in each one of us that we then take forward. And therefore, we see the kingdom before we taste death. May we live in such a way today. Go love well.